entrust himself to them, for he understood mankind, and because he did not need any testimony concerning himself from any human being, for he understood what was in man.
Well, thanks, Betty. So, John chapter 2. Well, we're here to remember the Lord Jesus. We're here because we love him. And so anything about him is good news. It's grist for that mill, as it were. Well, we love him, and we love all about him. What about Mary, mother of Jesus? Remember when she got pregnant? She was so absolutely thrilled. She's full of a great song of praise that's based on the song of Hannah. She's alluding to scripture left, right, and center. She clearly understands the significance, large significance of what was happening to her. And when the angel comes to her and says, hey, you, barefoot and pregnant teenager, you are pregnant, but not by a man. I mean, most engaged young women would have been like, oh, hang. Oh, no, I'm pregnant and there's no man involved. That's the end of me. But she's full of joy. And she says, thank you, that you heard me, basically. In other words, she had the spiritual ambition to be the mother of Messiah. This girl from small village, basically, middle of nowhere, she had the ambition, and God saw that and worked with her. But I think that as she goes on in her life, and now it's good, you know, 30 years later, I think, as with so many of us, that idealism gets chipped away, because she comes over here as very human, doesn't she? Like, nudge, nudge, come on, Jesus, they've run out of wine. Do a miracle, sort it out, son. And you notice that it says in verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there at the wedding, but Jesus and the disciples have been invited. And I wonder if that is significant. Maybe I'm looking too much detail, but I wondered if she was just hanging around him in an inappropriate way. And she says, look, they're running out of wine. Nudge, nudge, come on, Jesus, sort it out, do a miracle. And he said to her, woman, and the miserable critics like to say, well, that's not the appropriate way for a man to talk about his mother in first century society, and maybe it wasn't. So I think it's a kind of rebuke. What have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. And every time, multiple times in John's Gospel, my hour coming talks about the crucifixion. So he's saying, mum, get back to your spiritual way of looking at things and get out of this more material way. The wine that they've run out of represents my blood, represents the blood of the covenant. And my hour, the hour of crucifixion, isn't yet. So straight away we are introduced to the fact that the wine that he's going to create represents the blood of salvation and the blood of the covenant, the wine of the covenant. And the Jews had, we're told in verse 6, had these 6 water pots of stone, each of them carrying about 100 litres, and this was how the Jews achieved purification, but obviously it wasn't working. They had run out of wine. The Jewish system didn't provide this wine. So Jesus said, fill them up to the brim. And you notice in all God's dealings with people, an absolute generosity. When Jesus makes the bread and fish, there's so much made, people drop it and they pick up 12 baskets full of the bits that were chucked away, left over. And so here, to fill them up to the brim. Now, this was a lot of water. There were 6 water pots, each of them with about 100 litres in. That means roughly 600 litres of wine. Now, this is a litre, right? This is a 1 litre box of juice. 1 litre. 600 of them. And don't forget, they had already drunk well, because the master of the feast says, wow, this is good wine. Normally, you dish up the good wine first. And how do men judge whether wine's good? Alcohol content, basically. So then, he produced the 600 litres of wine, 600 of these. How many people were at the wedding? Even if there was a few hundred people, which I somewhat doubt, this means that people who had already, it says, well drunk, verse 10, men have well drunk. And now he produces 600 litres of high quality, presumably high alcohol content wine for them. Straight away, questions arise of a moral sort of nature. Would Jesus provide 600 litres of wine for people who were already well drunk with their wine, who had already had quite enough? 600 litres, this is a lot. If they had all drunk the wine he made, they would have all been stone drunk. And this is a valid observation. So what was going on here? Well, they filled them up to the brim. He wants to make as much of it as possible. They would not have poured out into people's mugs or glasses, mugs, cups, let's say. They wouldn't have poured out into people's cups directly from the 100-litre water pots, would they? These were like huge containers. They would have decanted bits of that into jugs, and the servants then poured out from the jugs into people's cups. I think that's fair to assume that's what happened. So, who knew the miracle? Just the servants. Only a few people knew what had happened. Only a few people. Just the servants, who may well have been disciples. Just those few people. The rest of them didn't know. So why didn't they drink up the 600 litres of wine? Because they didn't realise it was there. That's why. The wine stayed there. And what happened to it? Well, I guess it got tipped away. This is the tragedy of the work of Jesus. That so much is made potentially possible. There's 600 litres of wine. The Jewish system couldn't provide any more, couldn't provide what was needed. And nobody really knew, apart from a very few, what had happened. And you come then to what I think is marvellous, 11. This beginning of miracles. Now, that doesn't mean it was the first one. Otherwise, you get a few chronological problems if you compare this with the rest of with the other three Gospels. It's the Greek word archi, arc, if you like. This arch miracle, this classic miracle, this prototype miracle, this arch miracle, did Jesus in Cana and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Well, clearly, as all through John's Gospel, there is a connection with Moses, who saw the manifestation of God's glory, manifested that glory from his face. Remember, the glory shone off his face. And so it's saying that Jesus manifested the glory far more than Moses did. But wait a minute. Hardly anybody knew the miracle had been done. Just a few people knew the miracle had been done. And yet it says that he manifested God's glory. I think that's perfect. I think that's beautiful. Because this is how it is, that God does work in miraculous ways, but very few perceive it. And yet it is the manifestation of his glory. That's how he works, is it not today? I've just come back from a trip to Italy, and God was with me in a most amazing way. But I'm not going to tell you about it, because in that particular way and in that particular moment that he was with me and spared me and saved me, that's between him and Jesus and myself. I'm not going to tell you about it, and you have things in your life the same that you won't tell me about it, because it's personal between you and him, and that's how it should be. And yet he manifested forth his glory. Well, you don't know the details, but I'm telling you that he manifested forth his glory in a little place just outside Bologna in Italy about 36 hours ago. And it's the same here. God manifested his glory through Jesus, but most people didn't get it. They didn't perceive it. And that is exactly how it is today. So then, verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand. Every time you read about the Passover, pretty much, and the temple of God in the New Testament, in the Gospels anyway, you read this phrase, the Jews' Passover, the temple of the Jews. In other words, the Jews had hijacked God's Passover and God's temple for themselves. And so in the Old Testament, you read about the feasts of the Lord, the Passover of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, of Yahweh. But now it's not the Passover of Yahweh, it's the Passover of the Jews. It's not the temple of Yahweh, it's the temple of the Jews. And so they had hijacked, through their mere religion, they had hijacked what was God's for themselves, for their own little petty religiosity. And this is the danger for all of us. As soon as any form of spirituality gets institutionalized, this is the problem. This is the problem. That we hijack the Lord's table, and it becomes no longer his table, but our table. How many times have I been told, and other people have been told, we're very sorry, but we can't have you at our table. In other words, you can't break bread with us. And it's the same old scene, isn't it? It's no longer the Lord's table. Okay, fine. You won't be at your table, thanks. I want to be at the Lord's table. And I'm afraid all the errors of Israel, particularly the Pharisees, I think are just simply human nature. So then, just skipping forward a bit in this chapter to 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And you see this quite often in John's Gospel. Many people believe in him, but, as it says elsewhere in John, but they did not confess him. So there is a difference between belief in him, which appears to be a passing sense that, yes, this is true, and confessing him. That is why Jesus asked us to believe and to be baptized. If any of you have not yet been baptized, do talk to me. Contact me online or straight face to face. I'll be really happy to help you to be baptized into Jesus. There is this difference between mere belief in the sense of intellectual assent and confession. And later on it says, as I say, many believed in him, but they would not confess him for fear of the Jews. And we're going to read in chapter 3 now of John 3 about Nicodemus, and he was one of those who believed. But it was only when he actually saw Jesus crucified that he confessed, that he, if you wish, he came out regarding his faith. So, the fickleness of those who believed, I mean, in between the commas, those who believed in Jesus, is emphasized throughout, particularly John's Gospel. The very same group who were shouting out, Hosanna, here comes the King of Israel, the Son of David, were then shouting out very soon after, crucify him, crucify him. This is the fickleness of people. And it says therefore, verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Now, I don't want to labour too much Greek and all that, but I would like to make a point here. Many believed in him, 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Commit and believe are the same Greek word. Many believed in him, but Jesus did not entrust or believe himself unto them. Many committed to him, but he didn't commit himself to them. You see, there is a mutuality between Jesus and those who truly believe in him. And I think the idea here is that they did not truly believe in him. They said they did, but they did not bring faith to its climax because faith without works is dead. They believed, but they did not confess. So Jesus did not believe or entrust or commit himself unto them. But those who do properly believe, we believe in him and he believes in us. And you got the same word a number of times in the letters of Paul where he talks about how Jesus has entrusted or committed or believed unto me the gospel. So he felt that Jesus had made a commitment to him because he had made a commitment to Jesus. But these people didn't. They did not confess. And it's in that context, I think, that Paul is saying, well, I do confess, and therefore he did commit the gospel to me because I committed myself to him. So many believed or committed themselves, but Jesus did not believe or commit or entrust himself unto them, because he didn't need that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. I think the any, when he says he didn't need that any should testify of him, he means he didn't need testimony from any people like that, from any of these people who said they believed but would not confess. And that's why he did not believe or confess himself unto them. And yet, looking at it more positively, if we do believe, and I believe all of us have believed and committed ourselves to him, then he also commits himself to us. Now, this is the ultimate in trust. You trust, and the other party trusts themselves unto you. This is love. This is, if you like, marriage. This is relationship in a functional sense. And there is this two-way aspect in our relationship with Jesus. It is no longer a case of thinking that I better sort of pussyfoot around him and make sure I don't disobey any of his commands. Of course, I'm not saying we should disobey. But you don't think in those terms as a relationship matures. You trust that person and they trust you. And so he has trusted us as we have trusted in him. And that is what belief really means, to trust. Belief is not simply to understand, it is to trust. It is to have faith in. And you can mix these two ideas up. Very often someone comes up wanting to be baptized, and in the tradition that I came from, they were interviewed regarding a number of theological points. If they said yes to those points, okay, well done, you believe the gospel, okay, we'll baptize you. But actually what it means is that they understood. It is one thing to know that Jesus shall come back and establish his kingdom upon earth. But it is another thing to believe that, in the sense of to trust in it, to know that this is true for me, that he will come back and resurrect me, and I, by his grace, will be in his kingdom. That is faith. Now, why is it then that they did not believe? Well, it says in 23, many believed in him when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not believe or entrust himself unto them, because he knew what was in man. So I understand that as meaning that he's saying that, well, I know that you've only believed because you saw the miracles. As he laments in another place, you'll only believe if you see signs and wonders. And for him, that was not the true belief. That was not the true commitment to him. So I read it negatively when it says that they believed in his name when they saw the miracles. As if Jesus is saying, yeah, you only believe because you saw the miracles. Well, okay, no, I won't commit myself to you then. And at the risk of sounding too philosophical, I want to labour the point that faith is not based, in my opinion, many will disagree with me, but this is my opinion, faith is not based upon empirical evidence. In other words, the old argument, something that I was brought up with, was look at archaeology, look at history, look at prophecy. There you are, hey presto, there's God. And you heard these stories about giraffe skeletons were found on Mount Ararat in Turkey. There you are, how did giraffe skeletons get there? Because the ark got stuck on Mount Ararat and the giraffes came down and presumably some of them died on the way. And hey presto, this proves the Bible. Chariot wheels have been found on the shores of the Red Sea. And of course they were pharaohs. There you are, ipsy facto, God exists. The Bible is true. Well, I've never been persuaded by that. I've never been persuaded by any of that. And as we stand here in this hall, in the course of 30 years of ministry to ex-Soviet atheist, materialistic atheist folks, hundreds, thousands have been baptized. And yet I never, ever, once had to go through with them, hey, here's 10 bullet points, why there's a God. No. Partly because all that sort of archaeological, historical stuff I found fairly questionable. And partly because faith is not, by its definition, based upon what you can see with your eyes. I'll remind you of the definition in Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Through faith we understand that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So then faith is evidence of things that are not seen. As soon as it's visual, as soon as, ah look, here's the evidence, then it's not faith. And you may say, well, that's a circular argument then. What is the basis of faith then? Well, whatever the basis of faith is, it is not in things which are seen. It is not on the basis of empirical evidence. That's what Hebrews 11 is saying, like it or not. And, you know, you can have your chariot wheels on the shores of the Red Sea, or you wish. The problem is with all that, is if one day it all comes up, that's not true. Actually, the guy turns around and says, yeah, just kidding, I just did it for the documentary, I just did it for the movie, I did it for the money. Well, where's your faith? So what then is the basis of faith? We come back here to John 2, where Jesus is saying that people believed in his name just when they saw the miracles, and as he later says, you only believe because you saw signs and wonders, and therefore Jesus did not believe himself unto them. He didn't trust in them, because he knew what was in man. Well, he was aware, as we should be aware, that Israel saw miracles every day in the wilderness. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the pillar of cloud. They drank water from the rock. They ate manna every day. And did they believe? No, they didn't. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. So empirical evidence didn't save them. Not at all. Israel would be the parade example of that. People saw plenty of miracles from Jesus, and yet did they ultimately believe? No, they didn't. They turned around and crucified him. The Jews lamented, oh, the whole world, the whole Jewish world has gone after him. Well, yes, I'd seen, but they crucified him and persecuted those who did believe in him. So, what is then this basis of faith? To repeat something that is very often said in evangelical circles, but which is, I think, true. I'm not an evangelical in that sense, but this bit is true. That there is a hole in the heart, a gap in the psychology, I would say, of every human being that only Jesus can fill. And when you encounter that message of Jesus, of Christ crucified, you know, this is it. This is the bit that fills the hole. This is the bit that fills the gap. In other words, there is something within the message itself which persuades us that it is true. And that is why Paul says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. A skeptic would say that that's circular logic, so you say. But it is true. As you hear the word, and the word is not the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, including the Chronicles genealogies, the word is specifically the word of the gospel, the word of Jesus Christ. As you hear that, you know this of itself is true. This is untrue, of course, with any other form of message, or any other message about anything, but it is uniquely true about the gospel of Jesus. And so, you recall those stories from the old missionaries in the 19th century. They rocked up, let's say, on the beaches of an island someplace, darkest jungle of Africa, and they started trying to explain to people the message of Jesus. These people were not literate, they had no Bible, etc. And stories go, because it's attested multiple times, that no matter how they tried to give evidence about this or that, evidence of existence of God, truth of the Bible, they didn't get very far until they drew a picture of Christ crucified and explained to these folks that there is a God and he had a son who died for you, and etc. on a cross, and you must believe in him. And then people said, yes, got it. And some of them who said, yes, got it, wanted to be baptized into him, were then persecuted by their tribes, people, etc. In a less dramatic way, I've seen that in my own ministry over the years, over decades, I've seen this, that present that basic message to people, be they Muslims, former Muslims, be they skeptical atheists, be they former Marxist atheist, materialist atheists. You present that basic message of Jesus, the humble heart, and you see humility is critical in this, the humble heart will say, yeah, this is it, this is it. You don't need any chariot wheels on the Dead Sea, you don't need archaeology, you don't need all this stuff. You don't need any of that. It's that basic human need which there is for God, which is wired into absolutely every single person. This is why the most unusual people respond. You know, Pharaoh, God really tried with Pharaoh. Okay, Pharaoh didn't respond. It's why the Pharaoh at the time of Joseph apparently responded. All sorts of odd people in very powerful positions and all sorts of nobodies likewise respond to the gospel because of that simple appeal, which of itself elicits faith. So, Jesus didn't commit himself unto these people because they only believed, I mean, between the commas, they only believed because they had seen miracles. And Jesus knew what was in man. He knew that that's not the basis, that that so-called faith will evaporate and will go. And indeed it did. And so we now come to focus upon Jesus on the cross. And that is why we are given this breaking of bread, to, in God's wisdom, and in the wisdom of the Lord Jesus, to remind ourselves of him there. Because he there is to be our continual motivator. He there is the continual basis for faith. He there is the continual underlying pattern, if you like, according to which we are to live human life. And so, we think of him there, and we think of Mary. We thought about Mary earlier, and I said she had a bit of a midlife crisis, as I see it. We think of her outside the house, when there's people inside the house listening, and her and her other children are outside the house, and they say to Jesus, hey, your mum's outside, and he says, well, my mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. And we think of the pain that that woman must have had, and particularly, I think, at the crucifixion. But there, again, it was his crucifixion which I think reconverted her. John's Gospel says that there was standing by the cross of Jesus, Mary, and a few of the others. Now, according to Tacitus, to stand by the cross of the crucified meant that you were liable for crucifixion yourself. And Tacitus quotes these cases of people who did walk out across the no man's land and stand by the victim and protest their loyalty to the victim and were then just grabbed hold of by the soldiers and crucified. So there was the crowd, and then there was the no man's land, and then there was the few soldiers who were sitting around the crosses, the stakes, and the crucified victim on the stake. So Mary and these other women would have walked out from the crowd across the no man's land and stood by the cross in a statement of loyalty to Jesus. And you can imagine the crowd were shouting out what you can imagine, abuse of all kinds. And it says that when Jesus saw her, and don't forget, he had his arms, it seems to me, pinned above his head. He was unable to motion. He says to John, behold your mother. And to her, behold your son. I suppose motioning with his head and with his eyes, as if to say to John, look, she's your mother now. And as if to say to her, he is now your son, not me, because I'm dying. And from that hour, it says that John took Mary to his own home. The next we read is that she's believing in Jesus, and she is among those who gather together in the upper room. And it's also incredibly sad and pathetic in the true sense of that word. And if you suffered any level of broken relationships in your life, loved ones, family members, and so on, I mean, Jesus really did. There is nothing that we have experienced that he didn't, and thereby more positively, all our sufferings are a living out of his crucifixion experiences in some small way. But they are. You have a broken relationship, you have pain in your body, you have, whatever, abuse. He also had it, and you are experiencing a little bit, doing what Paul says, filling up the measure of the sufferings of Christ for your sake. So that if we suffer with him, which we do, we shall also reign with him, as Paul again says. That it's like baptism. You go under the water, you die with him, you rise out of the water. You're connected with his resurrection insofar as you were connected with his life and with his death. And so it is with us, that we have these experiences of unity, shall I say, of fellowship with his sufferings there, so that, again, as Paul says, the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Well, let's read from Paul's record of the breaking of bread in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, or this represents my body, which is broken for you, which is shared with you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he'd eaten, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in memory of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." So let's then give thanks for the bread. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to thank you, to try to thank you as far as we can for him, for his body, for his life, for his desire to share that with us. And we pray that we may take it truly with both hands, with gratitude and with a determination that this shall not be wasted for me, and that we, in your grace, will very soon eat and drink with him again at a far greater table in the day of his final glory, when his glory is revealed, not as it is now, quietly and indirectly, in the way that you work now, but in that day we believe it shall be open before all men. We pray for that day to come soon. For his sake. Amen.